Well, over the last few weeks, we've been studying some scriptural accounts of individuals that have encountered the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we'll be looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 3 today. So if you want to open your Bibles there, you're welcome to get started, and we'll be there in just a moment. And we are amazed and excited to study their encounters. And I, for one, have been absolutely blessed by going through and studying these accounts and seeing how their encounter changed their lives, and I hope it's been a blessing to you as well. And we've seen the different the difference their encounters have made in their lives and in their faith as well. And in fact, some of their lives were radically changed because of their encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to listen online if you haven't had a chance to be a part of this series. Go back and have a listen to it online, because I think it'll be a blessing to you. And it's just amazing to see how these encounters with Jesus Christ have changed the individual lives here. And I encourage you to go and listen to that series. But these are for those who are here on earth. But the ones here on earth were not the only witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are also some witnesses from above as well. And so let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to come here today and to really think about what you've done for us, Lord, and what you've accomplished for us. Lord, we would have no hope. We would have no relationship with you if Jesus Christ didn't come, die on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day. And so, Lord, we want to say thank you here this morning. Thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, now as we look at some additional encounters, those who are witnesses of the encountered resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to see the truth here this morning and apply this truth to our hearts as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been investigating some eyewitnesses' account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and these eyewitnesses were part of the infallible proofs, I believe, that Peter was talking about here in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Notice what he says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Notice that. By many infallible proofs. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here he talks about these infallible proofs. The word there in the Greek is tekmerion, which only occurs one time in the New Testament. And it emphasizes that the evidence for Christ's resurrection is not philosophical speculations, but it's certain facts, certain truths. It is appropriate that the word only occurs once, for there is no other event in biblical history that has been confirmed more certainly than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did his 10 or more appearances to the disciple prove this, but also otherwise, like the otherwise inexplicable evidence of the empty tomb. I mean, you go to the empty tomb, you can even go there today, it's empty. There's nobody in there. There's no bones in there. How do you get around that? The remarkable change in the disciples. Once were very meek and mild and sometimes even frightened and scared. But now, after they have encountered the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they speak with boldness, even in the face of persecution. And they accept those stripes and those beatings as a badge of honor that they had suffered for Jesus Christ. And they die a martyr's death. The development and the spread of the church as a result of preaching, regardless of all the persecution that has happened to the church over for thousands of years, along with the observance of Easter and the Lord's Supper, all in addition to the testimonies of the writers of the New Testament who were led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the entire subsequent history of the Christian church. All of these things combine to make it certain that Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. Before his resurrection took place, however, there was no biblical record to give such assurance. And the only hope of resurrection during the thousands of years before Christ came had to be gleaned from the prophecies of God-inspired word. There were indeed many such prophecies, but only those who loved the Word of God and had a real concern for God's purpose in creation could discern them. From our perspective today, we can see more clearly, since they've already been fulfilled, providing strong evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible, to give that Bible the credibility that it deserves. This was the strong commendation against that Jesus had for the two that were walking on the road to Emmaus, as we talked about last week. They were slow of heart to believe the things that were written by the prophets of old. And then he started with Moses and the prophets, and he worked his way through the Old Testament to show them that what played out in Jerusalem that week was foretold just as the scriptures had predicted. And today, with our hindsight, we have less excuse for ignoring God's word than they did. And so we must be judged more severely than they will. So let's look at some of the heavenly witnesses that we're talking about here this morning. Well, the first is God. Whenever we talk about the scriptures, we believe that they were God-breathed. They were God-breathed. In other words, God spoke to the writers of the Bible and told them what to write. Now, if we have witnessed a crime, oftentimes what will happen, once it's reported, the police may come to us and they may say, okay, tell me what happened. Tell me what's going on. And so they may go and take a statement, an eyewitness statement, if you will, and they'll write down the facts. And sometimes they may go and repeat them over and over again just to make sure that they get everything just right, because they want to know what the facts are from an eyewitness account. And an eyewitness account can be very powerful when it comes to court. And so God, he lives outside of time, space, and he witnesses every event that's ever taken place in this world. He knows it from the beginning and from the end. Every event that's ever occurred before the world began, he knew it because he was present, regardless of whether it was in our past or our present or our future. He was there. And so he is a heavenly witness. And he shares these events with godly men, and they were told to write these things down. But God's witness goes even a step further. He also had his Spirit move upon them to ensure what they wrote was correct. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he spoke that they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we're talking about the process, but the actual writing down, that was the product that we have today. So God is the author of Scripture. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. And he goes on to say, but what I want you to point out to you today is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That term, that phrase, inspiration of God, means to be God-breathed. God-breathed. And when we look at Scriptures that speak about the resurrection of Jesus, it was a witness of God himself that these things will happen and did happen. So let's look at the Word of God here this morning. And let's look at the witness of God himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 is what we call a messianic psalm. And it talks about and it describes the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was recorded over 900 years before the crucifixion was ever invented. Think about that. Yet it describes in detail the horrific scenes of Christ's crucifixion. And after describing his suffering, the record says that he was cut off from the land of the living. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, in Isaiah 53, 8 and 9. And so Jesus died between two criminals. And so therefore he died with the wicked. But also he had to borrow a tomb in order to be buried in from a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. And he just told him, don't worry, I'm just going to need it for the weekend. We see that Isaiah 53:10. Notice the promise there. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This prophecy can only be understood in the terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was cut off and he died, but then he says, I will prolong your days, he says. It only can be understood with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm 22. We'll look at another one. Psalm 22, verse 25, it says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All of the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before him. Similarly, the graphic portrayal of Christ as unspeakable suffering by the crucifixion is in the first part of Psalm 22. The scriptures prophesy that he will cry in his heart that I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. In verses 14 and 15. But that is not the end. For later he testifies, my praise shall be of thee in the great assembly. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, for all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Once again, this clearly requires the interpretation of his resurrection after death. How are people going and how are these nations going to worship before him if he's still in the grave? Genesis 3:15, we've looked at that recently. Here God is talking to Satan after the temptation of Eve in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. His victorious resurrection is even alluded to in the very first prophecy of the Bible here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. The gospel before the gospel, the first prophecy made in scripture. There God told Adam and Eve that although the old serpent Satan would bruise the heel of the coming seed of the woman, the divine seed would ultimately be victorious and would destroy the wicked one. And in reference to his death, burial, and resurrection, our salvation, notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It was at the cross that Jesus was bruised. Yes, it was in the purpose and plan of God. Yes, it was God letting his son be punished for our sins. And yes, it was a just wrath of God. But at the same time, it was Satan who was inflicting these bruises. The sufferings of Jesus on the cross were his bruise. And it only took just a few hours before Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And in triumph, gave his life up for us. This bruise served the purpose of God. Sure, it was inflicted by Satan. Satan was the source of this corrupt world system, and Satan was the tempter who plunged the whole human race into sin. And it was there at the cross that Jesus was bruised. But it was also there at the cross where Satan's head was crushed. Why? Because Jesus conquered sin. Jesus reconciled sinners to God. Jesus satisfied the justice of God. He paid the full debt for our sin. He conquered death. He opened up heaven. Everything that needed to happen redemptively happened there, right at the cross. And it was an absolutely crushing blow to Satan. And those who were in Christ participate in that victory here today. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 9, it says, this was the prophecy that was used this was the prophecy that was used by the apostles there in the beginning whenever they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, and in Acts chapter 13, verse 35. They used Psalm 16, verse 9 here as they were proclaiming Christ's resurrection. And the first eight verses of Psalm 16 is fascinating because they're understood as coming from the lips of Christ as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest and crucifixion. But then he goes on and he prays in Psalm chapter 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, the Hebrew term for grave there. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These verses speak poetically first of his burial, then his descent of his spirit into Hades to set the captives free, followed by his return into his body, resting in the tomb before decaying could begin, which is believed to happen on the fourth day of death. And so he entered back into his body before it could be corrupted. Then his resurrection and ascension into heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. This verse incidentally contains the first 21 references in the Bible to his present position at the right hand of the Father. This is just a sampling of the verses in the Old Testament, the Word, God breathed, that testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you here this morning, can there be any greater witness than God himself? Let me share one more verse with you before we move on to the next heavenly witness. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who would dwell on the earth will worship him, whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before, or slain from the foundations of the world. Notice the scriptures here. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Notice that. The Lamb was slain for the foundation of the world. From the very beginning, before the world was ever put into space, the foreordaining of Christ would be put to death, says God. But his resurrection would also be foreordained by God to complete the work of that restoration. All of this was a witness by God because God lives outside of time. He can see all things, past, present, and future. And it was also foreordained by God. God is our heavenly witness here this morning, and he cannot lie, the scripture says. He cannot lie. And again, there are many other verses that we can look at. We can look at Psalms 40, verses 1 through 3. We can look at Psalms 110, verse 1, Job 19, 25 and 26, Hosea 6, 2, Zechariah 12, 10. All of those things talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is God's eyewitness to us. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord said unto him, said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And that verse, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, this verse was quoted in Acts 13, 33 as the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's resurrection. But for time's sake, let's move on to our next witness. Our next witness is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus left his throne in heaven. He came to earth to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life, and then he died for all of mankind. Now, while he was on earth doing his Father's will, he was constantly challenged about who he really was. He was constantly challenged by that. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, he addresses that. He says, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The book of Jonah was written about 760 BC, almost 8 centuries before Jesus was born. Jonah served as an amazing sign, it says, of his death, burial, and resurrection. And when the religious leaders were asking for a sign in Matthew 12, Jesus rebuked them, saying they were an evil and adulterous generation seeking after signs, and no sign would be given to them except for the sign of prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said Jonah will serve as a sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's first of all look at Jonah's death. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord hath prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The language takes our mind to the New Testament, where the same words are used for Jesus Christ. Jonah died when that fish swallowed him up, but also we see Jonah's burial. He was buried while in the fish. The imagery in this verse is so strong that you could almost wonder whether or not Jonah was actually alive or dead. For an example, in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol." Again, the grave, word for grave in the Hebrew. "I cried out, and you heard my voice." One would expect Jonah to say, "Out of the belly of a fish I cried." But he said he was in Sheol. Sheol was not heaven or hell. Instead, it is a temporary abode for the dead until people are resurrected to their eternal homes in heaven and hell. In the Greek New Testament, it parallels that with Hades, which makes the typology with Jesus very strong, because Jesus was in Hades while he was buried. And David spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said his soul was not, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus went to Hades, and he went there to set the captive free. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 10 talks about that. When Jesus died, he went to paradise, and then he went to heaven to take the believers with him. Some believe that Jesus Christ went to hell and he went and suffered hell, but that's not what the scriptures tell us. Whenever Jesus Christ was on the cross and he took his last breath, right before he took his last breath, he said, "Tetelestai," paid in full. Back in the markets, back in those days, whenever you had a debt you had to pay, and when you finished paying it, they would actually fold it. They would write "Tetelestai" on it, and they would pierce it. They would put a hole through it. And there on the cross, Jesus was pierced for us. And he says, "Tetelestai," it was paid in full. He was not going to hell to pay for your sins. Instead, he was going to hell, to Hades, the place of abode of those spirits, in order to set the captive free, those who have been waiting for the death of Jesus Christ, been waiting for the redemption of Jesus Christ. He now takes them up to heaven with him. When Jesus died, he went to paradise, and he took went to heaven with the believers. There's only two eternal destinations here today. One is heaven, and one is hell. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you will not spend eternity in heaven. You will spend eternity in hell. This is why we go and we preach here. This is why we have this church. It's because we want you to know that you don't have to go to hell. You can go to heaven. And it's through what we're talking about here today, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountain, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. You would expect, again, Jonah to say that the water closed in behind him, but instead he says that it was the earth. The earth closed in behind him. This is not the language of a burial in the ocean. This is the language of a burial in the ground. And the pit is there as a synonymous with Sheol or Hades. And Jonah expected to be brought up and raised up from the pit. He looked forward to his resurrection, just as Jesus Christ looked forward to his resurrection. And next we see Jonah raised. Jonah's resurrection occurred in verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. When Jonah came out of the fish, he probably felt like he came from the dead. And he has given new life again, and in fact, he probably smelt like it as well. I don't know what it'd be like 3 days in the fish, but it was probably pretty bad. Like Jesus, Jonah was buried for 3 days and three nights that he might serve as a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection, 3 days and three nights in the grave. With reference to Jonah, the Lord Jesus himself made this analogy, and he compares his death, burial, and resurrection to Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. He was therefore an eyewitness of that. But also, Acts chapter 2, verse 27, it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." We mentioned that earlier. Here, Jesus himself is quoting the words of David, referencing himself, He states that God will not leave his soul in Hades or allow his body to see corruption. And the only way his body would not see corruption was for him to be made alive once again, and this time in his resurrection body, never to die again. But also Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Once again, Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders. And once that happened for the final time, he began to prepare his disciples for his departure. So he began to share with them from that point on how he would be killed by the religious leaders. But with that horrible news came this tremendous hope that he would rise again the third day. And we see it again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus takes another opportunity to share with his disciples the things that's going to take place, and he wants to prepare them for that which is to come. And when they heard that Jesus say that, they says that they were very sorrowful, they were exceedingly sorrowful. Maybe they just heard the first part where he was going to die, but they didn't catch the second part, where it says that he was going to raise from the dead in 3 days. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." It's almost as if Jesus is giving them a play-by-play here. The disciples were going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed, speaking of himself in the third person here. "And the religious leaders will condemn me to death," he says. "And I will be delivered into the Gentiles, and they will mock me, they will scourge me, and they will crucify me. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again." But listen, it wasn't just the disciples that got this message. Even Jesus Christ's enemies received this message. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, it says, "On the next day, which following the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Here we have his enemies that are even saying, "Hey, yeah, this is what he said. This is what Jesus Christ said." And notice he says, "Therefore, command the tomb that it be made secure until the third day. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to him, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as sure as you know how." The religious leaders certainly remembered what Jesus said. Then went to Pilate and said, "Hey, we need to secure the tomb. This deceiver," which I find funny, "this deceiver was alive. When he was alive, he said that he was going to rise again after 3 days. But just to make sure, he was a deceiver. We just need to make sure, we just need to seal up the tomb. Let's put out some guards just to make sure. We don't want his disciples stealing the body, claiming that he rose from the dead, just as he had said." And I love Pilate's response here. "You have a guard. You go make it as sure as you can. You make it as sure as you can." It is obviously easier to interpret most of these prophecies after their fulfillment than before. Even Christ's disciples seem to have been called unawares by his resurrection, in spite of their obvious knowledge of Scripture, despite the number of times Jesus told them plainly that there was going to be death and he was going to be crucified and that he was going to be raised the third day. But this is just Matthew's account. We haven't gone to the other accounts in the gospel. This is just Matthew's account. The other Gospels testify to the words of Jesus time and time and time again. He predicted his own resurrection. He was a heavenly witness to his own death, burial, and resurrection, and even his enemies could testify to that. But there is one more heavenly witness I want to look at, and that is the angels. In Mark chapter 16, verse 4, But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him." As you recall from our first witness, the ladies with Mary Magdalene, they came, and she had her little posse, and they came to bring spices to the body of Jesus Christ. And they needed to complete the embalming process. You see, they were unable to do it because of the Passover. They ran out of time. And so they arrived here on that day to complete the embalming, and they were shocked because the stone had been rolled away. And as they looked in, they saw the angel clothed in white, and they were afraid. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And Luke here provides a bit more information. Luke chapter 24, verse 4, and it says, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, the two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth," he says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. And then he says, notice this, "Remember how he spoke to you. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all of the rest. But notice the questions of the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. The angels were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they even reminded them what Jesus had told them. "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." And then they remembered his word. It was almost like it clicked. It made sense. You may say, "Dwayne, I tell you what, you've gone through a lot of verses here today." Yes, I did, and it was on purpose. I did that on purpose because I want you to remember what our key verse here this morning was. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "To whom he also presented himself alive, his sufferings, and many infallible proofs." Many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There are many infallible proofs, and I wanted to share some of those with you here today. This is why I've gone to the extent that I have with all these scriptures, because these were heavenly witnesses. These were infallible proofs that we have before us. All they could have and should have known what was coming. The fact is evident that from Jesus' rebuke of the two disciples as they walked down the road, "Oh, fools, slow to heart to believe that the prophets would have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And at the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning him. They should have known these things. And even if they were uncertain about the meaning of the scriptures, they had many direct prophecies from Christ himself. Just as Peter made his great confession of the deity of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, and then we will go and read, "From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must be killed and be raised again the third day." And we see that over and over again in Scripture. But for whatever reason, they may have been unable to see for their own blindness. Today, we have no excuse at all if we reject him and his victorious physical resurrection after the death for our sins. We have all been informed here this morning. We have all the information we need and far more. Since we have the completed Word of God, we have the completed Bible that's been vindicated and verified for almost 2,000 years of Christian history, and by all the internal and external evidences of its divine inspiration and authority, we have the evidence here. We have the infallible proof. In fact, on Friday, Adam made a prophecy chart available for all those who came, and I believe there's still some on that table there. If you want to go and look at some more infallible proofs here this morning, grab one of those charts on the way out and go and search the scriptures for yourself to see that those things are true. In fact, the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are so important that they constitute the very heart of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ constitute the very heart of the gospel and its power to bring salvation to all who believe it. There have been many attempts to disprove Christianity. But the one thing that seems to stump many is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the one thing that makes Christianity different from all of the religions in the world. You can go to the graves of Confucius and Muhammad or Buddha and any other religious leader that's out there, and their bodies are still in the grave. But you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ, he isn't there. He is risen. How can someone who is dead offer you life? It is imperative that we believe the eyewitness. If he had not been raised, then we have no hope. But Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." And that name is Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And if we are willing to believe, salvation can be yours here this morning. We have infallible proof. But it's up to you whether or not you choose to believe it. The decision is yours. If you have a need for Jesus Christ here this morning, then let me encourage you to come see me. Come talk to me. Or if you're here as a guest, whoever you're with, talk to them. Because there's no other greater day to be saved than on the day of resurrection, man. Today is the day of salvation. He is risen for you and for me. And this is what we celebrate here this morning, church. He is risen. He is risen. And because of that, we can celebrate because we have salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all these infallible proofs that you've given to us. And Lord, I know we've sort of maybe rushed through this a little bit, but I pray that people would go back and maybe listen to this message and go back and look at those scriptures and see, Lord, that some of these things were predicted thousands of years, to hundreds of years before these events ever happened. And Lord, because of that, we see the credibility of the Bible, and we know that it's true. And so, Lord, I pray that as we discover the truth of your word, that you have your Holy Spirit, Lord, speak to our hearts. Help us to see the truth here this morning and convict our hearts, Lord, and help us to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God, we need a Savior. And I'm so glad that you came, you died, you was buried, and you rose again. Thank you for your salvation here this morning, Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.